life can be a real pain, can't it? Full of disappointments and letdowns. Of course, that's true in sport. Sometimes your sporting heroes let you down. But just think about everyday life. Take work as an example. I think actually few people really enjoy work 100% of the time. Many of us thankfully find some enjoyment in the work that we do. Some just find it a grind, 9 to 5. But even those of us who enjoy work find the real niggles in work every day, such as unreasonable colleagues who just won't do what they're told or won't do what you think they should do. Customers who are a real pain, they won't pay on time. They cancel the order at the last minute when you think you've won it. And there goes your bonus, perhaps. Bosses who just seem to delight in making other people's lives a misery. Work isn't smooth. Life just doesn't work the way we'd like it to, does it? And how do we try and address this? What does society say about it? Well, it seems to me the big message of our day is when we face tough times, when things don't go well, we just need to focus on what's around the corner. Just wait for that thing to happen, that better thing that's around the corner. It's true at work. Go into work tomorrow. I'm afraid to tell you it's Monday morning tomorrow. And you're going to work and ask your colleague, "How are you?" And the reply will be, "It's Monday morning." Ask the same question on Friday, and it's, "Oh, it's Friday." People spend their whole week waiting for the weekend, don't they? They don't really enjoy being in work. It's just paying the bills and getting through to Saturday and Sunday. And this time of year, many people are looking forward to their summer holiday. We need a break from work, from the humdrum of everyday life, don't we? And we're just waiting for that day when we can board the plane, or we can load up the car, and we can get away from it all. It seems to me most people, if not perhaps everybody, is waiting for things to get better. Waiting for the weekend, waiting for your holiday, waiting to grow up and leave home. Waiting to finish your studies and get a job and so you can pay your debts. Waiting to finish your job and retire to the country. Life just doesn't work and we're all waiting for it to get better. And it's just wishful thinking most of the time. But even as Christians, we should have a better perspective on life, shouldn't we? But life isn't a bed of roses as a Christian, is it? I mean, the church in our country, it's weak, it seems insignificant, has no voice, it has little impact on our society, it seems. Our views are increasingly marginalised, if not positively frowned upon. And living as a Christian isn't easy either, is it? Which of us would claim to be fully satisfied with our walk with God? Prayer life can be really tough. I mean, yes, it can be sweet and a delight to pray, can't it? But so often it's dry and just a grind, and we think, "Oh, I've got to pray again." And then there's resisting sin and temptation. Witnessing to our friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. Loving one another sacrificially. These are things we know we should be doing. But often we just don't have the ability or the inclination or the energy to do it. It's tough. Life is a real pain for Christians as well. And amidst the disappointments and the letdowns of this life, I think we too can fall into that trap of waiting for something better to come around the corner. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 130 that we read together earlier. Psalm 130 on page 439. Because you see, this psalm is all about waiting for things to get better. That's what the psalmist is doing. But with the psalmist, it's not just wishful thinking. So the two questions that face us this evening: why is life such a pain? And how should we respond to it? And the first thing the psalmist wants us to know is that from the pit, cry to God. The psalmist is in despair. "Out of the depths I cry." It's like he's lying at the bottom of a deep pit. He's fallen into this pit. And when he first fell down, he tried to escape. And he tried to climb the sides, but his footholds gave way. And he scrabbled against the walls until his fingernails have disappeared. And the walls are too smooth. And they're wet. And he can't get up. He can't get any purchase. And the pit, it's a dark and a damp place. And he's He's lain there now for many days. He's beginning to realise he can't get out by himself. He's tried until all his strength is gone. He never got more than a couple of feet from the bottom. And he misses the warmth of the sun and the cool breeze on his face. And he knows if he doesn't get out, he's going to die. But how can he escape? And he rolls on his back and he looks up, and 30 feet above him he sees the sky and the sun. But it might as well be a million miles away. Have you ever felt like this? Have you ever felt so troubled by your life, by whatever's going on around you? The things seem to be out of control. You don't know which way to turn. You feel you can't escape. Well, that's the kind of situation the psalmist is in. He's in the depths. But why is he in such despair? What is his problem? Well, we can sum his problem up in one short word, and that's the word guilt. Guilt. We can see from verse 3 and from verse 8, just cast your eye over those verses, that the psalmist's concern is with sin. It's about sin, about disobeying and offending God. He feels the weight of his guilt. He feels the burden of his sin. His conscience is worried. His relationships are ruined. He has no peace inside, just turmoil. And maybe he lies awake at night and he's so burdened by his sin, and he wonders to himself, could God possibly love me? What hope have I got? Can I really be one of God's people? But he cries out to the Lord nonetheless. Out of the depths, I cry to you. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. It's a cry from the depths of desperation and anguish. A cry of last resort. He cries out, O Lord! He's at the end of his tether. All other avenues have failed him. And now he turns to the only one who can really help him. He turns to the only one who will hear him and answer him and rescue him. He turns to the only one who can show him mercy, who can answer his need. He turns to the one true God, to the Lord God of Israel, to the faithful covenant God, the one who makes and keeps his promises. His cry is a desperate cry from the bottom of his heart. Because you see, he knows that before God he is guilty, and he knows that his sin has consequences. See, God is a holy and a pure God. A God who cannot look upon sin, a God who is angry with sin, and a God who punishes sinners. And so he's desperate. Desperate that God will hear him. Oh Lord, hear my voice. I cry to you from this pit, from the depths. I'm in despair. Oh God, hear me. God, hear my voice. Hear me speak. Listen attentively to me. Listen to my cry. Understand me. Oh Lord, I need your mercy. The psalmist cries out for mercy, you see, because he knows he can make no demands of God. He's relying on God being merciful to him, an undeserving, a wretched sinner. As we face the prospect of meeting our Maker when we die, or when he comes, the Lord comes again, when we go to that judgment throne, the thought of facing our Maker still in our sins should fill us with fear and trembling, as we will have to give an account for our lives. Do you know the burden of sin? Do you know what it feels to be guilty? Do you know that grip upon your life? If you don't, is it because you don't recognize your sinfulness, your rebellion before an almighty, powerful and holy God? Or maybe you know you're a sinner, you know you've done wrong. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that, don't you? Maybe you just don't realize what sin does. How serious sin is, you see. What account will we give on that day? What account can we give but one of sin? The many hateful things that we've said. The many things we've done of which we are utterly ashamed. The things that we've thought and imagined are even worse, aren't they? The things that only you and God know about. You must know that our thoughts and our words and our deeds condemn us. So what can we do? but cry out to God for mercy. You see, the guilt of sin places us in that pit. But that guilt should lead us to call on the God who is merciful, to call on the God who forgives sin. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. The psalmist in verse 3 is confessing his sinfulness and his guilt. This rhetorical question is obviously meant to be answered with no one. He's asserting that everyone is guilty. If God kept a record of everyone's sins and did not forgive anybody, who could stand before God? Who could stand and say, I've done nothing wrong? No one. If God kept a record of sins, everyone without exception would be condemned before his judgment. All have sinned. No one does good, not even one. But the hope is that the psalmist recognizes that this is the God who forgives. But with you, there is forgiveness. The psalmist sees a chink of light, some hope that God is the God who forgives. He sees the possibility that he can be forgiven, not because he's good, not because he's sorry, not because he tries his best, but because he knows that God is a forgiving God. But we can't take verse 3 and turn it round and twist it and think it means that God doesn't record sins at all. On the contrary, Koheleth, the preacher, in Ecclesiastes 12, writes that God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So what does it mean that God does not keep a record of sins? What it means is simply this, that when God forgives, he wipes the slate clean. When God forgives, he forgets your sin. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I put your transgressions from you. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. God is the God who forgives. So the guilt that we should all feel should lead us to call out to God for mercy, to the God who forgives. Because the second thing the psalmist wants us to know is that the Lord is certain to save those who wait for him. The Lord is certain to save those who wait for him. He's cried out, a cry of anguish and desperation to this God who forgives. And now the psalmist waits. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Don't you get that feeling, that impression upon you that as the psalmist waits, he has real peace? There's no desperation now. It's gone. His anguish is gone. He's at peace. He's waiting, content in the knowledge that he's committed his way to God. He's cried out to the God of mercy. And he knows that God is the God of forgiveness. And so now he waits in peace. Yes, he knows God forgives. He knows that God has heard his cry. But life is still a pain. The psalmist sometimes feels like he's back in that pit again, I'm sure. Sometimes feels the guilt of his sin as he fails God once again. And he's still living in a sinful world. And sin just drags down everything, doesn't it? Even good things like work, a good gift of God, is ruined by sin. Good things like family and love are ruined by sin. Life is still a pain. So the psalmist waits for God. He waits for the Lord. He waits for the Lord to act. He's waiting for God to come and put everything right. And he waits because he trusts in the word of God. In his word, I put my hope. Because God's word is certain and sure. Because what God says he will do, He will do. The psalmist's hope is in the Lord and in the word of the Lord. And the psalmist waiting isn't the kind of wishful thinking that we often engage in. The kind of wishful thinking that people hope, if I win the lottery next weekend, everything will be better. Just wishing for a new job or a better job or a better boss. That's the kind of wishful thinking we engage in. No, this is a certain and confident waiting. Because he compares how he waits to the night watchman. Look at verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman wait for the morning. More than watchman wait for the morning. But imagine the night watchman. He might be on the city walls. And he's looking out for enemies who are coming to attack the city. Or perhaps he's in a watchtower out in the fields, waiting for people to come and try and steal the sheep, perhaps. And the night is a time of fear and uncertainty, a dangerous time. And it might drag by. Sometimes nothing happens for the night watchman. It seems like an eternity. And during the night, as he's watching out for enemies, what does the watchman think about? Well, he thinks about the morning. He's looking forward to the morning when he can go back home to safety and peace and comfort, to a cooked meal, to a warm bed, perhaps. That's his focus as he waits. He waits for the morning. He waits patiently. The psalmist waits, content to know, you see, that the Lord is faithful. But the watchman waits with confidence. He knows the morning is going to come. It might seem like a long way off. In the middle of the night might drag by, but he knows the sun is going to rise. The watchman's confidence is as sure as day follows night, we might say. But the psalmist is even more confident that the Lord will come. The Lord's coming to act, to put everything right, is more certain than the sun coming up tomorrow morning. The psalmist is waiting confidently for the Lord to come. He knows he's going to come. He's sure about it, and the Lord will put everything right. But although there's this sense of confidence, there's also, isn't there a sense of urgency in here? There's a sort of not... Well, read it again. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. It's like he's saying, I just can't wait for the Lord to come. Like if you promise your child a birthday treat. It's next month. You say, on your birthday we're going to take you to London. And you go on the London Eye, and we'll go and see the Houses of Parliament, and we'll go and see the changing of the guard. Your child, what do they say? I can't wait! I can't wait to go to London for my birthday treat. We might see the Queen, and the child doesn't mean by saying, I can't wait, oh, it may never happen. They're sure it's going to happen. They're just desperate for the day. In the same way, the psalmist, he's desperate for that day. When the Lord will come. He's totally confident that it will happen, but he wants it to happen now. Just like your child wants his birthday brought forward a month so he can go to London. Because you see, the psalmist knows the Lord will redeem those who wait for him. The Lord will redeem those who wait for him. O Israel, verse 6, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. The psalmist's faith and confidence and trust is in God. He knows he'll come. And so what does he do? He cries out to his own people. Put your hope in the Lord. He sees his own people putting their hope elsewhere. Putting their hope in foreign gods and idols, perhaps. Putting their hope in their own wisdom and abilities. Putting their hope in their riches and their pleasure. Perhaps he sees his people putting their hope in wishful thinking. It'll all get better one day. He says to them, no, don't put your hope in those things. Those things are rubbish. Put your hope in the Lord. He is your only hope. Because, you see, the love of the Lord is unfailing. Unfailing. We all know that the love that we have for one another fails, doesn't it? Sometimes. But the love the Lord has is unfailing, never fades, never flees. It's a certain thing. It's permanent. And only with the Lord is full redemption. What does redemption mean? Well, redemption means simply this: payment of a price for deliverance from some evil. Payment of a price for deliverance from some evil. So a slave, for example, might earn enough money to redeem himself. He'd pay his master and he'd be free, or someone else could pay the price for him. And when it says then that with the Lord is full redemption, it shows us God has paid a price for a deliverance of his people. And it's a full redemption, a complete redemption. Nothing can be added. So maybe you have a mortgage, and every month you pay off a bit of the mortgage, and every year you get a statement and it never seems to go down. But one day your great-great-great-great aunt dies and leaves you a legacy in a will. So you can go down to the bank with a big smile on your face and a huge check, and you say, I want to redeem my mortgage. And you pay off your mortgage. The house is now yours. The bank has no call on it. You don't need to pay the bank anything more. Your mortgage is fully redeemed. So with the Lord's redemption, it's full and complete. There's nothing you can add. There's nothing else to pay. He's paid everything. Full redemption is a complete restoration, a complete forgiveness that God gives. And the psalmist finishes by saying that the redemption of Israel is certain. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. That's the evil from which we need deliverance. It's the evil of sin. That's for what a price must be paid. A price must be paid to deliver people from the evil of their sin. And what does it say? It says, he himself, the almighty God, the all-loving God, will redeem Israel. He will come and pay that price. That's what the psalmist is waiting for. He's waiting for God to come and act to redeem Israel and to put everything right. He's waiting for the complete salvation of all God's people. He waits for it more than watchmen wait for the morning with great patience and total confidence. He knows the sun will rise, but also with a sense of urgency. So we're left with the sight of the psalmist waiting, aren't we, at this psalm? At the end of this psalm, I want to ask some questions of the psalmist. Well, did God come? Well, you waited for the Lord. Did your waiting finish? Did God answer you? Or was your confidence misplaced? Was your patient waiting rewarded? Well, this psalm reminds me actually of someone else in the Bible, and I wonder if you can guess who it might be. A man who waited for the Lord year after year. He comes up in one of our Gospels. The old man Simeon, Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. Please turn to Luke chapter 2 on page 724. And we'll read from verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem. Actually, let's read verse 21. This is the baby Jesus has been born. And on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. And when the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, for the salvation of Israel. He was waiting for the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. Simeon took him in his arms. I love this scene. I picture it and I think of that faithful old man in the temple waiting day by day, and in come Mary and Joseph, and I wonder what they thought when this elderly gentleman came up and wanted to carry their baby and takes the baby Jesus in his arms. It's a lovely scene. And Simeon praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." What Simeon knew, you see, was this baby had come to be the Redeemer of Israel. Jesus, the Messiah. And by Israel is signified all of God's chosen and redeemed people. That God came in Jesus Christ to redeem his people from their sins. And Jesus, in dying on the cross, he has achieved redemption for his people, for all those who call on his name. So the Apostle Paul could write that in him, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And again he writes, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." You see, in Christ, God himself comes to redeem his people. Only in Christ can his people find forgiveness for sins, because Jesus himself paid the price of our redemption. He paid the price for deliverance from our sins. That's what the psalmist was really waiting for. He may not have realized quite in all that detail that we are privileged to have now, but he was waiting for the day when Jesus was going to come into the world as the Lamb of God, as the one who would die as a sacrifice, as a substitute, dying in the place of sinners, dying to take away our sins. So if you're burdened by guilt, burdened by your sins, where are you looking to remove the guilt of your sin? Where are you looking to salve your conscience? Well, stop looking anywhere else, but cry out to God for mercy. Look to Jesus. Cry out to him. Jesus has died so that you can be forgiven, so the burden of your guilt can be removed. But Christian, this evening, we look back, don't we, and we see Christ dying for us. We see him as our Redeemer who died to take away our sins. But even so, isn't the world just still full of pain and disappointment and hassle? And as forgiven people, don't we still sometimes get gripped by the burden of our sins? Because we feel guilt, don't we, as we do wrong, as we let God down, as we fail him. And too often we put our hope in the wrong things. We're waiting for the next best thing as well, just like everybody else. We're waiting perhaps for a new house or car or job, waiting for that holiday to give us some fulfillment, waiting for something to get better. We're all waiting for something. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for in your life? Spencer asked us about the top five things in your life this morning. I wonder, what five things are you waiting for? We must take the example of the psalmist and wait for the Lord. We must be waiting for the Lord to come, for God to come and act and to put everything right. Because, Christian, this evening, though you are redeemed, we're still in this sinful world. We're still affected by our own sin and the sin of others. But our final redemption is still to come. Our final deliverance is still awaited. And so we read earlier from Romans 8. And Paul was writing there about the pain of this world. That the world, yes, life is a pain. But we know, Paul said, the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So Christian, as you face the pain of this world and you realise you're waiting for something, focus on what you should be waiting for. For in this hope, Paul says, we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Yes, life is a pain. Sometimes, perhaps a lot of the time. And it's full of disappointment and hurt and shame, isn't it? And we naturally are therefore waiting for something better. But put your hope where it cannot fail. Make sure that you are waiting for the Lord. Make sure that your hope is in him. And because redemption isn't just a personal thing. It's not just about you. It's not just about me. It's about God saving Israel. God saving a whole people for himself. Let's encourage one another, as the psalmist did, to wait for the Lord, to look forward and to wait with confidence. I will glory in my Redeemer, who carries me on eagle's wings. He crowns my life with loving kindness. His triumph song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me at gates of gold. And when he calls me, it will be paradise, his face forever to behold.